The world is not worthy of you. That's what the author of the Hebrews said. The world is not worthy of you. Now, you might hear that and think, well, that's kind of arrogant if I thought that. And, well, it would be true if you thought it was about, well, just you, right? But it's not about just you. It's about you individual, although it's not without you individual. You individual are still part of what the author is talking about. But it's you plural, you together, you people, who are not like the rest of the world, because you are, well, you're holy. And you're not holy because of you, because you're so great at doing holy things. You're holy because God Almighty has declared it to be so. He simply said it. He said, you are holy. It's a promise that he has made. And the result of that, you being declared holy by God in Jesus, the actual Holy One, means that therefore the profane world, which is, well, not holy, but part of Adam rather than Christ, well, it's not worthy of you. It's going to burn. You're not. Now, the whole chapter that he gets into here, it's not even the full chapter, this big chunk of Hebrews chapter 11 is about trying to convince you that this is not only the normal mindset of a Christian, but has always been the normal mindset of a Christian, even back into the Old Testament. And the phrase he uses, you had to pick up on it like a chorus, right? Like he came back to sing it again and again, is by faith, by faith, by faith. And that's not a bad thing, this by faith phrase. But there's a challenge here, because the profane world in which we live has taken that word faith and it's sucked all the guts out from the inside and replaced it with a bunch of other meaning and then put it everywhere. George Michael, gotta have a faith, the faith, the faith. He's singing in that song about a girl that he would like to take home, not married. And she's saying, I'm not so sure about you. And he's saying, baby, just gotta trust me. That's faith. Or, I had another one, I lost it. It's all over. Bon Jovi, when he was trying to make his comeback. Are you Bon Jovi fans? I don't know. When he was trying to make his comeback, he had a song about faith. And it didn't really come back as hard as they wanted it to. It wasn't quite the same. Anyway, the point being that this word faith is about as empty and vacuous a term for us as Americans as the word love. And if it does mean anything for us, it usually means something more like hope. Right? You gotta have hope. You gotta hope it turns out. Baby, you just gotta hope I'm a good man. Right? At least then that would make sense, right? But what does it mean by faith then? We're trying to say that faith and hope are the same, that the future is only built on you having a good opinion about it. In the end of the day then, we're saying that your optimism is effectively the way that good things happen. And it shouldn't surprise us then that there are huge sections of American New Age spirituality, I call it whatever you want, people who say I'm spiritual but not religious and all this stuff, who effectively teach that all things exist because you will them with positive thoughts into existence. I know you've heard of the power of positive thinking. This isn't new. This is old. So is that what the author of the Hebrews is telling us? By the power of positive thinking, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Well, no, he's not telling us that at all. And I'm not going to even spend time trying to explain why not. I'm just going to tell you what he is saying, which is about actual faith, which again will make more sense if every time you hear the word faith, take out the word faith and put the word trust there. Not hope, but trust. By trust, Abraham did this. Yeah? Or, again, put it in the words of George Michael. No, I'm not so sure about you, man. I think you're going to use me. Trust me, baby. Would you? I hope not. Why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you trust somebody who says, trust me? There's only one reason. They're untrustworthy. And something about them and what they've done or what they've said has convinced you that they're not trustworthy. Usually this happens because either what they've said or what another like them has said has proven to later not be true. Yeah? So someone says, this is going to be the way that it is, and then it doesn't happen. And they say it again, and it doesn't happen. And eventually, what do you not do when they say it again? You don't trust them. Yeah? That's faith. You don't have faith in them. Faith can be in anything, by the way. Don't get into this mistake of thinking faith is only about God. That's wrong, too. Trust can be in anything. Honestly, right now, watch this. I'm going to trust. Here we go. I was pretty certain the floor was going to be a year on end. Right? It was good for me to have that faith. I trusted that. It worked. It was fine. So we do this all the time. There's nothing wrong with it. It's a human capacity. The question is, what is your ultimate trust about, say, spiritual things even? Life, death, heaven, hell, that, right? And then, what is a matter of merely, I'm trusting the sun to come up tomorrow? And distinguishing between those things, between the objects of your trust. When I jumped to the ground there just a moment ago, I was trusting in the floor. It was my object of trust. But was I trusting in the floor to provide me a great life? Well, no, of course not. The floor can't do that. I would never trust the floor for such a thing. Was I trusting the floor to take away my problems? No, of course not. I would never trust the floor for such a thing. But that's just it then. The power of your faith, I mean, follow me on this line. We've been moving toward this line the whole time. The power of your faith, the power of your trust is only as powerful as the thing you trust in. So I can say, trust me, and whatever you think is only as powerful as me saying that, right? So I can say, to quote Whitney Houston, again, I didn't even expect her to come in this morning, Whitney Houston, I believe the children are the future. Teach them well and let them lead the way. Show them all the beauty they possess inside. Give them a sense of pride. Can you believe I know that? You know how I know that? Taught it in a Lutheran school. Weird, actually. Really weird if you know her in the song. In any case, I believe the children are the future. You can say that. You can say it with conviction, like she did. She sang the song, made money singing it, too. But your actual reality is only as powerful as the thing that's told you that's true. Huh? And so if the children are going to be the future, which I do believe that, by the way, whether we like it or not, right? You don't teach them, they're the future. You teach them, they're the future. Huh? Get what you teach. Whether we like it or not, that future will rely on entirely a reality that's not what you think about it or what you hope it might be. Rather, it's going to rely on, well, what reality is, which means then what God has said. Because what reality is always what God has said. That world out there right now is what God has said. He said, I make it, light, darkness, fish, trees, right? Man from ground, made, done. It's going to be that, as he designed it, which, as an aside, are 10 commandments, perfectly summarize your place in that. What you're supposed to be created as. 10 commandments, that's what that is. But then it is also what he has said after we said, yeah, God, we're going to take this thing and we're going to do it without you. Then he said, okay, fine, sin, death, the devil, right? That too. But God is the one who has said these things. Something more valuable than Whitney Houston, which I did learn in a Lutheran school as well. The wages of sin, anybody else learn this one? Is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, as a kid and as a young man, I always focused on the free gift of God, eternal life in Jesus. Amen. That's the gospel. See, you should focus on that. But it kind of flew over my head, that whole wages of sin part. Yeah? Such beautiful language. What's wages? Wages. Oh, wait, yeah, that's when I go and I go to the job and I don't like it. Anyway, because then I get wages. Right? I get paid for the suffering that I did in order to get paid. That's my wages. But why does the boss pay me those wages? They pay me those wages because I've earned them. I deserve them. It's not grace. It's not they feel like it. It's a guaranteed promise. You do this, you get that. So I go and I get what I have earned. The wages of sin is death. Death is what you have earned. And you know that the moment that you die, if not sooner, you should know it now. So it's earned. Who's paying the wages? God, not the devil. God is the one paying the wages of sin by putting us to death. That is what God has spoken. The creation, the curse, and then he has spoken another word, but not out there like that. The stars of the sky do not declare this one. Your own experience will not teach you this one. It's a completely separate word given entirely within his Son, Jesus Christ. And that word exists in this present age in only one way. That is, I should say, that word is experienced, felt, seen in only one way, by faith. He spoke it to Adam. If Adam had rejected it, which he didn't, it never would have been spoken again unless God would interject into the world one more time. But Adam spoke it, so Seth believed it. And Seth's son believed it. And others after them believed it, until Noah believed it. And Noah didn't have all his sons necessarily believe it, but eventually Abram believed it. By faith, that is, by trust in what God had said to Adam in the first, the existence of this other word has been in our history from the beginning until now. It has never been different. And this other word is, do you know this one? I didn't learn this one in a Lutheran school. I should have. This one's so important. The theologians call it the proto-evangelion. Sounds fancy, right? Proto, first. You could do that one. And then evangelion, care to take a guess? Right? Evangelism, gospel. The proto-evangelion, the primary or primordial gospel. God says, before he curses man with death and woman with pain in every relationship ever, he says, fiery serpent, whatever you are, dragon, from that woman will come one who will crush your head. And you're going to bite his heel. That word, trusted in by faith, led all the way to it happening in this man, Jesus Christ. And the nails going through his feet are no accident, although clearly it is a synecdoche. I hate that word. Synecdoche, it's a grammar word. They teach you in school simile, right? Metaphor, and then they don't teach you synecdoche. It's right after that. It's a part for the whole. You talk about a whole thing by talking about a little part of it. So we call a car wheels. Some nice wheels, right? Part for the whole, synecdoche. Crush his heel, part for the whole, right? The whole is the cross. That word spoken, not as creative, but as redemptive, again, cares far less about the grass at the moment than it cares about you trusting not the grass, but the real God. Trusting the real God to be behind what we see happening out there and moving it towards something far more significant, but not by the way we would do it, entirely through the place he has said he will do it and has done it in Jesus. Now the rest of Hebrews chapter 11 is him saying, now look, you can take this idea of trusting in clear promises, and you can run every event in the Old Testament through this. Every pre-Christian, that is, you know, Old Testament Christian, in the Old Testament did what they did by trusting clear promises. We will not be able to get into all of that, as the text says it this morning, because there's too many. Back when I was doing KFUO radio, we spent 3 months going through Hebrews 11, taking every single name and looking at their stories in the Old Testament and asking, how is this based on a promise? And then we got to all that stuff in the end about being sawn in two and all that. We asked, who's he talking about? He's talking about somebody. That one's Isaiah, by the way, sawn in two. We asked and we dug to find how they were sustained in these sufferings, challenges, and victories, all by means of promises from God. Now, you can go find that series on the radio still if you like. Not on the radio, I guess. On the internet. You can go to KFUO, search for Sharper Iron and Hebrews, and you should be able to find it there. This fall, We're going to do a different shimmy, but not entirely different. And starting on September 8th, every service, we're going to be dealing with the Old Testament. And we're going to be walking through the overarching story of the Old Testament in 1 year, from September 8th until the end of summer next year. We're not going to start at the beginning. We're going to start with the exile. I'll explain that when we get there. But the reason is, again, so that we can see this tremendous testimony of these people who were just like us. They lived just like us, with promises from God, many of which were never seen. We'll come back to that idea. But I also want to encourage you, while I'm pitching this year's series, Shadows of the King, I think I'm going to call it now, that other things going on in the congregation throughout this year are going to be available for you to add in support to the sermons that you hear. So every Sunday there'll be a major text taking us through a major chunk of the Old Testament narrative and story. Every Sunday in the Bible study, family Bible study, we will be looking at a different text that latches onto the side of it, that isn't in the main text, but it's in the same history of the main text and has a reason for being with that main text. So you can go, well, a little deeper. We're going to call that one Between the Lines. Then, if you really want to get bonus brownie points, you can ask, and I'll show you. You can find it, too, on your own. On the website, there will be posted the homework assignment for the confirmation. I'm going to be calling that Inception classes. Every week, aside from what they're getting in class, they're supposed to be at home with their parents, and the parents have homework to do with the child and homework to do without the child. And if you're thinking, wow, I'm glad I don't have to do that, well, it should be the other way around, shouldn't it? In any case, the homework with the child will include a series of videos. These videos, not made by me, I wish I had, these videos will go even deeper and to the side on the same era and story you're getting on Sunday, to give you just a little bit more. In fact, by the end of the year, you will have spent 8 minutes learning the main idea of every single Old Testament book. When it was, why it was, who it was. 8 minutes per book. Feel free to join and watch every week. You're invited. We can't do it all this morning, but I'm going to touch on a couple of key things here. The major premise and promise that all saints of the Old Testament cling to after Abraham, has to do with resurrection from the dead. Now, this may be said also of Adam and woman and Noah and so forth. It's a little tougher to prove it from the Proto-Evangelion. But Abraham demonstrates this in no uncertain terms. And it happens with his testing. And here's the thing. His particular promise is this. Hey, dude named Abram, you're going to have so many children, you can't count them all. And through the firstborn, the world will be saved. Okay? Lots of kids, firstborn, saved world. That's his promise. Specifically spoken to him and nobody else. No one else living in his age got that promise. Just him. And then later, when it finally, the child comes, because he spends a lot of life waiting for this thing to come about. When the child finally comes, God comes to him again. He says, now kill that kid. Go kill him. Not in front of everybody. Over there. Go there and do it. And you know this story, right? He goes. He goes to do it. Why? The liberals of the last 150 years always want to say, oh my goodness, what a tyrannical and evil Old Testament God. What cosmic child abuse. Huh? Maybe. Unless there's something you're missing. What does Abraham believe? And according to what promise? Abraham believes that this boy Isaac, laughter is what his name means, this boy Isaac can't die. Or at least can't stay dead. Because he's been told that through this boy Isaac, the world's going to be saved. So maybe I'm going to kill this kid Isaac and he'll be raised from the dead and the world will be saved. Oh, wait a minute. Well, it's not the same, but it sounds familiar, doesn't it? Yeah? So he goes. He goes to kill Isaac, trusting in the clear promise that God has spoken about that one man. Of course, God stays his hand, provides a substitute atonement. Oh my goodness. Crown of thorns around the ram's head because he's caught in the thicket. Come on. Can you see Jesus yet? He's there. But don't miss, by faith Abraham did it. By faith in what? Clear spoken words from God. And the rest of the chapter is trying to say this. Everything else, Jacob, when he's dying, is speaking words from God, trusting in the promise that from the land in which his 12 sons will go back to later, the world will be saved. And you get even more of it from Joseph. 22, Joseph mentions the Exodus and gives directions concerning his bones. Isn't that weird? Here I am, number two in all of Egypt. I am the highest of the high. I got so much money that private islands aren't even a thing in my mind. That doesn't even register on the scale. And sorry to throw that in, but it did happen this week. I got so much money, I'm beyond that, right? This guy's above that in terms of power. And yet he says, I'm going to die soon, so take my bones that are buried in this sarcophagus according to all these rites and rituals of these people who think that I'm dead and gone now in some other place, and all my money went with me, and all my wives went with me, and all this stuff, right? The Egyptian way. He says, don't let it stay there. Take those bones back to Canaan. Why? Because one way or other, through Isaac and Abram, Jacob, it had become very clear that the resurrection of the dead was not only likely, but for sure going to happen. And it wasn't necessarily going to happen all over the world. It was going to happen in that land from one descendant. And so he wanted his bones where that was going to happen. Yeah. Again, trusting that being near Christ was of more value than all that the world could possibly give. And he said, take my bones back. Moses, all of Moses' life, through trust in words. What do the parents trust? They trust that the child is just simply a human, and they're not going to murder him no matter what the king says. He's willing to leave behind everything else that happens in his life. He goes on and he says kind of what I'm saying already too. We don't want to skip that too. How can we? Time will fail to tell. Look at that, 22 minutes. Time will fail to tell. I can't tell you about Jericho yet. Rahab yet, Barak, well, you got some of that a couple weeks ago from Patrick. Samson, you maybe know that name. Jephthah, that's a good one, but also a rough one. That's the one Patrick did, was Jephthah. Jephthah, David, you know him. Samuel, you know him. What did all these men do? Conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises. Should we do that? Do we have promises to conquer kingdoms? We don't, but they did. And it happened because God was with them. He put Jericho to rout. He put Assyria to rout. Stopped the mouths of lions. Can you guess who that one is? Quenched the power of fire. Same book, different people. You with me? Oh, it's like a mystery. Escaped the edge of the sword. That one's tougher. Made strong out of weakness. Became mighty in war. Like Gideon, perhaps. Put foreign armies to flight. Women get back there dead by resurrection. Remember Elijah and the widow? Over there in the pagan lands, while the drought was there in Israel for 3 years, and the pot of flour and oil that never ran out, and then her son dies, and he raises him from the dead. Some are tortured. Why? So that they might rise to a new life. The resurrection is so key. Mocking, flogging, chains, stoned, sawn in two, killed with the sword, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. So are you. These of whom the world was not worthy, commended through their faith, their trust in the promise of the resurrection that would be given to them in Jesus Christ, whether they knew his name or not, because they couldn't yet, but they did. They knew it as Yahweh. And they died waiting for that promise to be fulfilled. But you now live knowing the fulfillment. Right? So by faith in the same promise, now not a shadow of the king, but the king himself revealed in all his glory, and more so, having christened you, anointed you into his heavenly kingdom, and feeding you with his heavenly food, how much more so then might we not Stand firm in the faith. These clear promises that your baptism is resurrection. You're immortal now. The body and blood of Christ can't stay in the ground and won't. And that's you now. And that's where he goes then here in chapter 12, right? The whole point of this, by faith, that is by trust in actual promises from a real holy God who makes good on his word every single time. Because of that, therefore, surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, all these people who have believed this same truth, let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely and run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Lay aside the weight. Lay aside the sin. He does not mean stop sinning because you can't, but he does mean fight that sin to the death. Don't listen to it. Don't give it quarter. Crush it with the word of God every moment you can, and all the more when I say that I mean the word of God in holy absolution. As you come to church and say the sin has entangled me, and I say to you, I forgive you, which means I tear it away from you and shove it into Jesus. Set aside that sin in Christ. And the weight of this age that fills you with so much anxiety, what shall be? What shall we do? Is it the best of times? Is it the worst of times? Or was that book written 200 years ago? And it's always both. Run with endurance the race, looking to Jesus, author, perfecter of our faith, who endured this cross. He didn't care how shameful it was. He didn't care how much it hurt. Why? He considered God more faithful, so that as a result of what he did, you would not grow weary or faint-hearted. As a result of what he is, you will not grow weary or faint-hearted. That sustained by the heavenly food that is Christ crucified and raised, the promise ultimately trustworthy, declared by God publicly and then privately in your baptism, standing firm on that, the world is not worthy of you. All the more reason to go speak to the world. In the name of Jesus, amen.